Gather a theme from our opening hymn as well as the prayer of Brother Webb, and that is that the Lord is interested in our hearts. It's beyond the point of us believing savingly in the Lord Jesus Christ, which is wonderful. It's that which starts us on the way. We begin to run the race. But the race is more than being doctrinally right. The race includes having a heart that is really fundamentally in love with Him and growing in that ardor toward Him. And therefore we sing a song like we just sang, "More love to Thee, O Christ, more love to Thee." And this may this be my parting cry when I leave this world, if I'm in my right mind, "Lord, more love to Thee." And I can assure you on the authority of God's Word that once we cross over that veil and enter into that state where we shall know as we are known, then there will be an increase in our love for Him. But for now, I think one of our purposes as we gather together as the Lord's people is to have our hearts stirred, to grow more in our affection for Him. One of the ways that we do it is by appreciating and understanding and grasping what He has provided for us. And that's why we've embarked, and we've parked here for a while, haven't we, on the present blessings of God for believers. We find ourselves again this morning in the 11th chapter of the book of Hebrews, as we again look at the witnesses, some of them, that the Lord has provided to help us to run the race. And again, by way of introduction, we do tie chapter 11 in with chapter 12, with the first verse of chapter 12. "Wherefore, seeing we also are compassed about with so great a cloud of witnesses, let us lay aside every weight and the sin which does so easily beset us, and let us run with patience the race that is set before us." So do you see the connection? I'm sure that you do. "Wherefore" is a connecting word. It ties you back to something that's already been said. And then to make it more clear, he says there are witnesses that have been discussed, and these are not individuals who are looking on from the arena of heaven and looking down upon earth that are saved and seeing what's taking place down here. I reject that position wholeheartedly. I do believe, however, he's referring to those witnesses that have been presented that in the inspired, infallible record, the 11th chapter of the book of Hebrews, where many men and women are mentioned as having run a race and run it by exercising faith. We understand as well that this subject, again, is most important to us because without faith, verse 6 tells us it is impossible to please God. Faith, saving faith, is something that is a gift of God. And I guess when you boil it right down to the exercise of living faith, it really traces back to Him to some degree. But we're given responsibility. We are to cultivate that faith. And the Lord can look on His people and see there's one with little faith and there's one with great faith, you see. That type of faith is something of degrees, whereas saving faith is not. You either have it or you don't. But this type of faith, this living faith, is a faith that can be robust or it can be rather dull, moribund, sluggish, little. And our purpose is, when we study these things, is to try to help us have a vigorous faith. And one of the ways the Lord has seen fit in His infinite wisdom to help us along the way is to give us example after example. And we've known people, I've been blessed to have known people in my lifetime that are no longer with us that I believe live by faith. They gave strong evidence of that. And they were a blessing to me to simply be associated with them or to know them even from afar. But that's not what I'm talking about, and that's not what the Lord's talking about. He's talking about, "I'm going to give you examples where I see faith, I was pleased with that faith, and now I'm going to show it to you and saying, this is what I expect, and this is will be something that will help you along the way." Again, we are not attempting to go through every one of these individuals that are mentioned. It would take us quite a long time. But we did lift out Abraham, and we are now looking at Moses. We look at Moses, and we see some things said about him. For example, in verse 23, We read, by faith in his name, Moses is mentioned. When he was born, he was hid 3 months of his parents because they saw he was a proper child. They were not afraid of the king's commandment. But we understand, I believe that I'm right in this, that this is not Moses' faith. He's a child. He doesn't have faith. It is his parents' faith. And it is something that I believe is remarkable in the sense that they exercise this faith, seeing this individual child before he was able to be cute in any way and attractive and appealing in any way other than through natural affection. And they recognized that he was, as the book of Acts tells us, fair to God. Unusual, this person was. And they somehow understood something about how God was going to use this child in his redemptive plan. And you know, God's redemptive plan is more than Calvary, and I'm not being irreverent when I say that. The Old Testament leads up to Calvary. There are types and shadows all along the way in the Old Testament to lead us to Calvary. And Moses will be a part of this great redemptive plan because he will be used of God to lead a people, a multitude of people, out of bondage in Egypt, bring them over the Red Sea, through the Red Sea, bring them into the land. Ultimately, he will send but they will go into the promised land. All of that is somehow related to the work of Christ. That's where we see benefit in this man's life. And I don't know how much his parents saw about God's redemptive plan when they looked on this child and said, this one is exceeding fair to God. And they took extraordinary steps to save his life. He was already, as a child, not knowing the left hand from the right hand, already the subject of an edict from a powerful ruler that all the male children among the Hebrews was to be slain. But they took risks. They moved by faith to save this child. And sure enough, in time, it is revealed that Moses is going to be God's instrument to bring out his people from Egypt. Well, we did notice in verse 24, as we again go back before we go forward, that we're now looking at the exercise of faith by Moses. Moses is an outstanding character in our Bible. He was revered by the Jews, and he is esteemed by Christians today because we know that God mightily used him. He is the one who is most often associated with the law of God because it was to him the law was given on Mount Sinai. But prior to that, Moses exercised faith, and his exercise of faith becomes a part of the catalog that is presented to us to help us, you see. And the first thing about his faith that the Lord sees fit to bring to our attention is Moses, with full faculty, with a significant experience in life and significant exposure to various teachings, makes a choice. And so if I had to lead off by saying what are some things about the exercise of faith by Moses that I need to mimic as a Christian today, is that there's times when the Lord would have his people to make a choice. And to choose, one must have the appropriate understanding of the reality of things, right? I mean, you can be presented by a commercial huckster that if you do these things, then you're sure to get 1,000% return on your investment. And you can choose to make that investment and find out later that the reality is that this person was a deceiver. You need to have the reality of the facts to make the proper choice. And Moses now has presented to him two things that are the facts. One of them is that he gets a glimpse of the glories associated with identification with the Lord Jesus Christ. You say, well, Christ wasn't born at this time. Here's an unusual thing. You know this. I'm not telling you anything you don't know. But the Lord in the Old Testament saints revealed to them at times things about his coming son that absolutely is astounding. Abraham, for example, it was said by the Lord Jesus Christ, he saw my day. And he was not referring to his first coming. Abraham was shown about the Lord's second coming. And you remember that in the book of Jude, we're told about this prophet that spoke of the second coming of the Lord Jesus Christ with very vivid terms. Behold, he cometh with 10,000 of his saints. That's the second coming. You see, these Old Testament saints were shown things. So the reality was that Moses was shown things about the Lord Jesus Christ. What he was also shown was, on the one hand, Christ, the glories associated with identification with him. Those glories are not realized until later. On the other hand, he knew about the pleasures of sin. Those were realities, and it is today. There are pleasures in sin. But you know there's a qualifying clause. You know it. What is that clause? For a season. On the other hand, Moses clearly understood, the Lord had revealed it to him, that all of the things that he had at his disposal were fleeting in their pleasures. They were pleasures, yes, but they were for a season. So now he has the facts. He's not being deceived. The Lord has revealed this to him. On the one hand, he has the glories of Christ. Temporarily, in this life, there will be a reproach associated with it. On the other hand, he has all that he has known, including the pleasures of sin. But the Lord has revealed these are temporary. Sure. You know, the Lord gives us sound minds, doesn't he, as his people? A sound mind looks at things from God's perspective. And Moses has been given a sound mind. And he makes a choice. Notice, if you will, in verse 24. By faith Moses, when he was come to years, refused to be called the son of Pharaoh's daughter, choosing rather to suffer affliction with the people of God than to enjoy the pleasures of sin for a season. Now verse 26. Esteeming the reproach of Christ greater riches than the treasures in Egypt, for he had respect unto the recompense of the reward. This is a thinking man. You know, some people believe that Christianity requires us all to take off our thinking caps. If you walk into a door, take all your reasoning faculties and check them at the door. You don't need them when you come into the presence of the Lord. He doesn't want you to think. That's not the case at all. The Lord would have us to give the proper view of every matter that he presents. And to do that, he wants us to think things through. And with Moses, he did. The Bible says in the King James Version again, he had respect unto the recompense of the reward. In other words, he regarded what he had been shown as being valuable. And he's noted here, it's noted here, this matter of recompense. The recompense of reward. He had been shown that what loss that he had in this life for identifying with Christ was going to be amply compensated. That compensation may not be in this world. And listen, for all us in New Testament times, the Lord has not necessarily promised us the absence of disease, the abundance of wealth if we follow him. Sometimes the Lord has it on our dial as his people in New Testament times. You be obedient to me, and I'm going to lead you through deep waters. The taking away of your assets. The taking away of your relationships. But it's because there is reward coming, and it's not here. And Moses understood that reward was going to be his with the proper choice. He was going to be recompensed, but it would not be here. And there too is an opportunity for us to take away a lesson as God's people. If we are to be known by Him, and listen, my scrutiny of your walk and your scrutiny of my walk by faith, it's important. Don't get me wrong, but more important is the Lord's scrutiny. Is this child of mine walking by faith? Is he not? And if he is pleased to see that I'm walking by faith, it's a glorious thing. This man now is compelled to cast his lot with the people of God. And like I mentioned last week, this phrase, the people of God, is something that flows from my lips. And you understand, this is a major thing in God's program that He would have a people. In the New Testament phraseology, He has a people. We read in the book of Acts that God has called out a people for His name's sake, right? And in the Old Testament, there was a people of God, and those people were not the people that were simply Hebrews because they came from the other side of the river, but they were the offspring of a man to whom God had appeared. The God of glory appeared to Abraham. And Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, is the progenitor of the nation Israel. And they are there, and they have this unique identity already because they are the people of God, the people of Jehovah. And Moses, having this ancestry himself, I don't know what got him interested. He came to a realization they were his own people before he actually left Egypt, you know, that he slew one of the Egyptians. Thinking that he would come into favor with two that were Hebrew people, but the Hebrew people recognizes, is he going to slay us just like he slew the Egyptian? That he knew he had a Hebrew background. But it was more than that. He also knew that these were God's people, and he would identify with them. Speaking yesterday to a close person to me, emphasizing to that person how important it is to get involved in a local assembly. I want all of my children and all of those that are here, that young people, you'll be maybe leaving one day. The Lord's given you a great blessing by being associated with a local assembly. But you're going to grow up and you're going to make your own choices. I encourage you strongly, if the Lord providentially leads you somewhere else, find a local assembly. The reason why is because the Lord has intended to do you good by means of a local assembly. I was telling this person yesterday, I said, you look through the New Testament, tell me where you can find in the epistles anywhere where there's instruction and blessing associated or given to the Lord's people where there's not, as a fundamental background, a New Testament assembly. It's just not there. The Lord has been pleased to bless His people uniquely by means of a local assembly. Well, these churches of the Lord Jesus, wherever they are in the world, first of all, they are identified with Him. But in a sense, too, they are the people of God. And so we make a choice in life. Are we going to be associated and identified with the people of God? Moses did, and I think the Lord still calls us to do the same. Be identified with the people of God. Well, what compelled Moses to move in this direction? It was the fact that he was a social warrior. You know, he did see these people being severely persecuted, and it only got worse when he became their leader, but he saw them. And so, you know, was it just a matter of I need to get these people some relief? And my argument is that that was not the case, because he was an insider. He could have influenced things by not leaving, but staying. That was not the case. Was he moved by fear? I don't believe at all that he was moved by fear when he made this choice. I think he was compelled by what he saw. Well, what did he see? And what he saw was that to identify with the people of God would be for him to associate with one who was reproached. Notice verse 26, esteeming the reproach of Christ greater riches than the treasures in Egypt. The reproach of Christ. The reproach of Christ. Now, of course, the Lord Jesus, in his humanity, had not come on the scene. In his eternity, he's present always. But in his humanity, he was not there. But what we understand by the Spirit of God's use of the word Christ here is that he is associating for us, in our minds, the reality that the Christ of the New Testament is the Jehovah of the Old Testament. These people were identified with Jehovah, the true and the living God. And here we're told that Moses identified them as being associated with Christ. The reproach of Christ now, it becomes our focus. What is this reproach of Christ? Well, let me give you the what I believe is to be the right answer. You wouldn't want me to give you the wrong answer, would you? I'm going to try to give you what I believe is the right answer for their situation. But then I'm going to try to make it applicable to you and to me today. Because when it boils right down to it, for the believer to live by faith, you have to make a choice. And your choice, too, will include to follow one who is reproached or to not follow him. And I must prove that point. And I'm going to prove it. I wouldn't have said it if I didn't think that I could. Well, their case was this. I believe that you could look here and there in the Old Testament, and what you would see is as the children of Israel came into contact with various nations, and by the way, world history in the schools, it's fine for them to teach what they do, but really now I'm past that. I only look at world history from the standpoint of how it might complement what I see in the Word of God. The Word of God now is my sole textbook, really, for world history. And I'm only concerned about the nations that God mentions. And what I read in the Old Testament about the nations that God mentions is that they were idolaters, largely. And their idolatry was more than ignorance. It's more than ignorance. I mean, we tend to put everybody in those days, like in the Cro-Magnon state. Is that the right word to use? You know, people that just weren't really fully developed and they didn't think properly. There were some brilliant people back there. They tell us archaeologically, you look at the Ur of the Chaldees and it's amazing what had already been developed by man at the time Abram was born. But these people that are called the people of God, these individuals that were the idolaters, and these nations that Israel came into contact with were religious by nature, and their religion caused them to have an affinity for their gods, and they attributed supernatural capabilities to their gods, including the ability to protect them in times of combat and to make their life less difficult. So they would sometimes implore the people to pray to their gods when they were going to a battle. Here are the people of God, Jehovah, and they are a persecuted people. And yet they claim to have a connection with the true God, the living God, who's more powerful than all other gods. And yet they are maligned and they are persecuting. And the people observed it and they reproached them. To reproach is for someone to say something bad about someone else. The children of Israel were reproached because God had not seen fit at that time to deliver them from their bondage. They were overpowered, it seems, by the multitude of the other gods of Egypt. Now, that was their case. I want to tell you today that you and I have aligned ourselves with one who is reproached. The reproach of Christ. Well, I'll take just a few more of your minutes. As always, thank you for your patience. What do you observe in our... We're just a little slice of history. We're in just a little bitty place in this world. Really, relatively speaking. Influential, the United States is. But what do you see? You know that 50 years ago, maybe a little bit longer than that, there would have been a pretty much wholesale adoption in the culture of the things that we hold dear. At least it wouldn't be disrespected. It would be acknowledged as being, that's true. I reject it, but it's true. What Christians believe is, in fact, reality. Well, what is happening today, our culture, I would say that it's more than just declining. It's staggering. It's like it's a drunken man. It's reeling to and fro. And the church, it's like that drunken man is about to fall and can't get up. That's the trajectory that we're on. That failing culture has an attitude toward the gospel. We live in a day where you can get in trouble if you walked into a store without your mask on. You go walk in with a mask on. Isn't it odd, by the way, you walk into a restaurant, you have to have on a mask, and you sit down and you take it off. But that was political. But I believe that we're living in a day where the reproach of Christ among people is being unmasked. Where you're starting to see true colors of what the attitude really has always been toward the Lord Jesus. But now it's becoming more evident. Well, here's an example. What I mean by that is, I'll make my point shortly. I'm making the point now that it's always been this way. At the core of an individual's understanding of the gospel is that it's illogical. If you have the Greek mind, and we're Gentiles, we have that mind. And the Bible categorizes men into two groups sometimes, Jew and Gentile. The Gentile mind is largely a logical mind. And the logical, unenlightened mind, when presented with the reality of the truth of the gospel facts, considers it to be illogical. Turn with me, if you will, to 1 Corinthians chapter 1.
Verse
you talk about a logical mind. This Jew called Saul, Saul of Tarsus, later to be known and more prominently known as the Apostle Paul, was a man who was trained in logic. I have no doubt about that. You cannot read the book of Romans without coming away with that conclusion. The man had a brilliant mind. The Lord gave him that mind. But he concluded that those like him, as well as the Jew like him, he had both connections, were faulty in their understanding of the gospel. They outright rejected it for different reasons. And in 1 Corinthians chapter 1 and verse 17, "For Christ sent me not to baptize, but to preach the gospel." And notice this, "not with wisdom of words, lest the cross of Christ should be made of none effect." I have to pause there. You know, one of the things that can work against a well-educated man that stands in the pulpit is his education. If he permits what he knows about things other than what the Scripture teaches to dominate in his presentation, then he has gotten into a category that the Apostle Paul refused to get into. He says, "I'm not going to..." He could have used the wisdom of words. He would not use the wisdom of words. And the reason he didn't, he says, "lest the cross of Christ should be made of none effect." And so what that tells you is that a man who stands in the pulpit and impresses you with logic without Scripture is a man who is making the cross of Christ of none effect. He goes on to say, "For the preaching of the cross is to them that are perishing." That's the tense of the word. Are perishing. And friends, those individuals who are outside of Christ are currently perishing. They will perish. And by the grace of God, I'm not going to perish. But those that are outside of Christ will perish, but they are in a state of perishing. For the preaching of the cross is to them that are perishing foolishness. And the word foolishness, you know it, you've heard it, it's moronic. That's where we get our word moron. A person who doesn't really think that it's or think things through is a moron. They don't have the capacity to do it. But these individuals, those that are perishing, whether they're Jew or Gentile in a sense, they look at the cross of Christ and they don't see anything but something that is illogical. "But unto us which are saved, it is the power of God. For it is written, I will destroy the wisdom of the wise, will bring to nothing the understanding of the prudent. Where is the wise? Where is the scribe? Where is the disputer of this age? Hath not God made foolish the wisdom of this age? For after that in the wisdom of God, the world by its wisdom knew not God. It pleased God by the foolishness of preaching to save them that believe. The Jews require a sign. The Greeks seek after wisdom. We preach Christ crucified, unto the Jews a stumbling block, unto the Greeks foolishness, but unto them which are called, both Jew and Greek, Christ, the power of God, the wisdom of God, because the foolishness of God is wiser than men. The weakness of God is stronger than men." And by the way, he says, "You see your calling, brethren, how that not many wise men after the flesh, not many mighty, not many noble are called. You thought it was just the weak-minded. You thought that because we didn't have a room full of lawyers and doctors and educators, that we were the lower class in God's program. No, not at all. Now I bring it home to you. And thank you again for your patience. I mentioned Wednesday night, and for those of you who were not here Wednesday night, I'll mention it to you afresh. There's something really that's burst on the scene to me. Documentaries, two of them. I don't really know who to attribute the documentary to. All I know is that one of them is called The American Gospel, Christ Alone. The other one that I watched last week was the American Gospel, Christ Crucified. Okay, now, and Paul is talking about the gospel here in this passage in 1 Corinthians, Christ Crucified. And he says that to some minds, it is illogical. I encourage you to watch that documentary, The American Gospel, Christ Crucified. Please watch it. When you do, you're going to see two men that pretty much are the primary individuals who are interviewed. One of them is Rob Bell. Rob Bell was a founder of a group. You would categorize the group that he founded and influential as the Emergent Group. And then there was this individual, last name is Campolo. Bart, I think, was his name. His father is was a well-known Christian speaker. Rob Bell and this individual, Campolo, both now have denied the substitutionary atonement of Christ. Campolo has gone so far as to completely renounce Christianity. He is now officially, he says, a secular humanist. And they really spent the most time talking with him. He's not ashamed to tell you what he believes now. And this is the crux of what he believes. The gospel is to love God and to love people. That's the gospel. All right, here's a fundamental flaw with that position. Those are commands. That's not the gospel. That's all it is, commands. You remember the man came to the Lord, which is the great commandment. He says, thou shalt love the Lord thy God, and listen to the qualifying phrase, with all of thy heart, with all of your soul, with all of your mind. And the second is like unto it. Thou shalt love thy neighbor as thyself. On these two commandments hang all the law and the prophets. So when this man says the gospel really is to love God and to love people, he's got it completely wrong at the outset. That's not the gospel. Those are commands. And here's where we come in, and this is where they completely do not see it, do not want to see it, I think, and are aided in their deceptive state. If you don't obey those commands in their totality every waking and sleeping moment, you are then a sinner. As defined by the one who gave the commands. He is the great lawgiver and the great judge in one person. So you got the matter of sin. And then these people take their rejection of the gospel as Paul presents it, as the scripture presents it. And they, by the way, they put Paul and Christ at odds. They are not. The Lord Jesus said, I came to give my life a ransom for many. That's he's saying. And he said, as the Son of Man has to be lifted up, as the serpent was lifted up. That's him crucified. They reject that. They say that since there is no sin, then there's no need for a substitutionary atonement. There's no need for, and they'll use this phrase in the documentary, a penal substitute, meaning a substitute that will take on my penalty. They reject it. One of the reasons they reject it is because they do not believe in the fact that you can have a God that can do two things at one time. They do not believe in the duality of the nature of God. In other words, if you believe that God is all love, He can in no way, ever, in all of His existence, act in wrath. And you know really what they're saying is, that's logical. And what you're telling me about the cross is illogical. It's moronic. It's foolishness. And the mask comes off. There they are. You, by the grace of God, are now associated with one that Rob Bell and Campolo and many, many others ridicule and mock. You are identified with the reproach of Christ. You didn't know it, did you? You are. If you're a Christian this morning, you are. I was amazed when I watched that. It was raw because they were really showing what these people really believed and how they reacted when they were approached with questions. Like Rob Bell was approached, "Do you not believe in the inerrancy of the Scripture?" He laughed. Huh. When he was speaking, I don't even want to use the word preach. When he was speaking to people who were like-minded, and he presented things about God that are contrary to what are presented in Scripture, they laughed at people who would believe such a thing as you would believe. You know where the greatest demonstration of the reproach of Christ is? It was Calvary. He saved others. Himself he cannot save. Can you just not see them? And it wasn't just the common folk. It was the religious leaders. Our culture is reeling out of control, and facilitators are men like these two that I mentioned, because they have now called into question the veracity of God's Word. And people are listening. Young people are listening. I mentioned Wednesday night, I have a niece raised in a Christian home, I believe, at least exposed to the same truths that I've heard all of my life, generally speaking. And now she is completely turned back on that. Completely. And she's adopted what the world is now saying is the thing that you ought to be most interested in, and that is social justice. Here, I'll give you another example. This is not racial. I'm going to use the word and you're going to think it's racial. It's not. This is just one example. Football coach, Illinois State University, unbeknownst to him, had put outside of his office door a placard that said "Black Lives Matter." Apparently the man knew something about the organization and did not agree with it, but what he wanted to do was to convey to people who would look in on his doorfront that I have a different perspective. His replacement placard was this: "All lives matter to the Lord Jesus Christ." He was fired from his job. That man suffered the reproach of Christ. Oh, Moses. You thought this was an ancient story that had no relevance, didn't you? I think it may be more relevant than we realize. Choosing rather to suffer affliction with the people of God and the reproaches of Christ rather than the pleasures of sin for a season. And by the way, Christian, don't expect your reward here. If the Lord is pleased to let you stand for Him and suffer for Him, it may be your lot to die for Him. And many, the writer tells us, were sawn in sunder, stoned, not accepting deliverance because they knew there was a better reward coming. Oh, is that not sobering? Let's stand to be dismissed. Our Father, this morning we thank You for being so good to us. So many examples in Your Word that will be a help to us as we run the race. And we pause for a few moments this morning again to look at one of them that seems to be more and more connected with our time. Lord, help us to be discerning, really discerning, and trusting Thee for whatever the outcomes may be as a result of identifying with Thee. We'll thank You for it. For we ask these things in the name of the Lord Jesus. Amen.